to C3 Church Hepburn Heights. We believe Jesus Christ gives life to the full, and we are called to live it and share it. We pray you enjoy this message today.
Paul and Silas in prison. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set the meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us so quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left.
This is the word of the Lord. That was Acts 16, verses 16 to 40. Sophie's from Switzerland. English is not her first language. She speaks three, and she has been with us a good few months and is going to be with us a good few months more. If you haven't gone and met her yet and say hello, do so after the service. She is a beautiful, beautiful woman, and it is a joy to have her with us in this season as part of our family. Thank you, Soph. All right, we're in the third week of our witness series, just in case you didn't know. And we've heard a number of things where the whole idea of this season and series really is for us to help us to see again how God has called us both individually and corporately to live the Great Commission. I'm potentially going to need some water today. Sorry, I didn't say that. It's the aircon and the things and the thank you. Thank you so much. That's all right. I'll do that. Although, anyway, I'll show you. Pray for me, for nothing else, that I just don't make a disaster of this. Okay, thank you. I'm notorious for spilling stuff. The purpose of this series is for us to see more of what God has called us to. And we've heard from Pastors Ben and Jason, provided some really broad, helpful context, overviewing the Holy Spirit's empowerment for the disciples of the early church in the book of Acts. Today, though, friends, we are going to go way more specific. We're going to hone in on a key posture, attribute, fruit of the Spirit that we see evidenced in the disciples of this time. And in turn, we are called to live like that too. So as we've just heard in that portion of Scripture, this details Timothy joining Paul and Silas and the other disciples in the continuation of spreading the good news. And here, as is all of Acts, it's detailed by Luke. Now, verse 16, where we started that passage, is actually pretty interesting if you can contrast it with verse 11. Verse 11, we have Lydia who is saved, and she's this quite sweet-natured, hospitable woman. And then we jump into verse 16, which begins with a female slave who is demon-possessed and is fortune-telling. Now, she shouts, it tells us, as we've just heard, for days. And curiously, it is Paul's annoyance and frustration at her persistent shouting and heckling that leads to her being set free. Not his compassion, friends. So if sometimes you have, witnessed out of a place of frustration, it's okay, you're in like-minded company. Now, what happens there with Paul and Silas is this then sets off a commotion of events. So what we've got here in Acts 16 is likely Paul's first recorded imprisonment. Now, whilst it's not a crime to expel a demon, it's because the girl's owners are now losing money, and also now Paul and Silas are claiming that Jesus is Lord. All of those things are what is upsetting the Roman government. So what we see then here after those turn of events is that they are thrown in prison. With all of that context in mind, we then land in verse 25. Let's hear that again. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to him. Now, bearing in mind Paul's nature, I don't know about you, but when I think of Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns, I'm not really thinking of Paul sitting there singing Kumbaya. More to me probably would have been Rattled, the song Rattle. This is the sound of the dry bones rattling. This is the praise make a dead man walk again. That was awesome. I didn't practice that. Really wish I had. Open the grave, I'm coming out, right? Probably they were singing with extra gusto, and knowing Paul, volume, just to be an earworm irritation to everyone that could hear, right? This singing, friends, that's happening in the prison cell is an outward display of joy. And it's radical, and it's unexpected, and it's then the catalyst, we can presume, for the earthquake, which literally shakes the prison floor. Now, where they were actually located geographically in Macedonia, earthquakes were pretty common. However, this earthquake that's detailed here in the scriptures is unique because nothing actually collapses and no one is harmed, but doors and chains break free and the jailer wakes up. Talk about a wake-up call. This then leads to a point of revelation in the jailer, which then leads to his entire household being saved and then being filled with the joy of the Lord. So, back to my earlier point. If we're trying to follow the attributes and events of what we need to do to be a witness, I've got it pretty sorted, right? A, find fortune teller. B, cast out spirit. C, make cultural waves. D, upset the authorities, whatever letter I'm up to. Get thrown in jail, sing really loud, cause an earthquake. Check, 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 right? Done. But seriously here, what I want us to actually replicate and understand and gather is that joy here is the witness. We've heard Pastor Genevieve already share on that this morning, and there's going to be a few overlaps as Holy Spirit tends to do. It's joy that postures Paul and Silas to sing and pray, even though they're sitting in a dark inner cell with their feet in stocks. Joy. It's joy that leads them to sing songs and pray. It's joy that causes an earthquake. It's joy that becomes a profound witness. Right. Now, if we're talking about joy, we actually need to get really clear on understanding its definition. Now, joy is often used interchangeably with happiness, even in the scriptures. And sometimes that's okay, but sometimes it can do us a little bit of an injustice because of the way that happiness is understood for us culturally. And I would say happiness as a concept, as a theme for many of us in our Western standards, actually has quite a thin definition. Quite simply, if you look up in the dictionary, what does happiness mean? It means a pleasant sensation expressed in the body, generally connected to delight or pleasure. It's a pleasant sensation expressed in the body, generally connected to delight or pleasure. However, friends, joy, on the other hand, and if you do a deep dive scripturally and theologically into this, joy has quite a different shape. What is joy? What is biblical scriptural joy? It is an inner contentment in the heart founded on trust. It's an attitude in the confidence of God and our intimacy with Him. So joy, scripturally, theologically, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is about contentment and trust. Now this joy, we're told in the Bible in many places, grows within us and is expressed through and evidenced by the Spirit working in our lives. We all know Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit, the expression of the Spirit, the embodiment of the Spirit, the fact that the Spirit is working it in your life, coming out of us should be love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And if we bump over to John 15:11, here Jesus tells us that as we abide in Him, as we abide in Him in His love, in His love and keep His commandments, that our joy, that His joy may be in us and that joy may be full. Now, let's hold that as a definition. The concept that joy is a posture of contentment and trust versus happiness is a fleeting feeling connected to pleasure and delight. Let's also then recognise some other attributes that joy is not. So happiness, right, by cultural definition. So if we land in that idea that happiness is a fleeting feeling, a sensation felt in the body connected to pleasure and delight, it's about well-being, it's about pleasurable and satisfying things. Now, problematically, we have become a little bit happiness obsessed. Culturally speaking, we are obsessed with this being the marker of success and health and goodness. That if my body is feeling a constant state of pleasure and delight, I must be living my life right. Now, Brock Bastian, who's a leading psychologist, would actually say, positivity has become the new crack of the upwardly mobile. Sold on this idea, we see happiness now as a natural state, the expected equilibrium. We have become obsessed culturally with pursuing that sensation of feeling good, so much so that we now assume that that's how we should be feeling all the time, that indicates that we're living our life right or well. Now, that's quite offensive and provocative language there, Dr. Bastian, but I would agree. Because there is almost this insatiable addiction to happiness, to positivity. It has become the new crack of the upwardly mobile. And what can happen with that insatiable need within us, even us as believers, is that that can be damaging and toxic and even deadly. And because what is happening, friends, is this insatiable need of feeling good and feeling delight and pleasure has now become that people are on this constant self-actualized goose chase. That if I just hack my life the right way, if I just do these events and have this mood stabilizing and have this knowledge and these people and then this, if I just hack it all this way and I determine that and I live in that place, then I get to feel this constant, perpetual state of being happy. Now, what is even more dangerous about that, and what we are seeing in the kind of psychological space, is now people have actually interjected happiness with health. Now, what I mean by that is that we now can kind of assume, and easily assume, that if I am mentally healthy or I am emotionally healthy, I am always happy. We have swapped in the two, that a signal of how whole are you in your thinking, how whole are you in your emotional state, is actually evidenced in how happy you are. Good golly, right? Psychologist and best-selling author Lisa Daymore. The cultural discourse around what constitutes mental health has veered extremely far afield from what we know to be true as psychologists. Either directly or implicitly, mental health has become equated with feeling good. This has nothing to do with mental health. We need to course correct and realise mental health is, number one, having feelings that fit a situation, even if they're not pleasant, and number two, managing those feelings effectively and coping. It's not about getting to a place of feeling good and staying there. It's much more about managing the vicissitudes of life. Friends, we are not designed to live in a perpetual state of happiness. We're not designed to live in a perpetual state of feeling good. Our emotions, our feelings, if we are healthy, should match the situation. When you go to a funeral, you should not feel good about that. It's really interesting when you have conversations with people about a funeral. Oh, I feel really uncomfortable. I don't know whether I can go. That's exactly why you go. A funeral is a sorrowful lament space. Mental health, emotional health in that place that fits that scenario should be, yes, this is your opportunity to be sorrowful. When you're entering into an exam space, you should feel anxious. That's your body going, this is important, we need to get this right. That's your body actually responding in the way that it needs to in that scenario. If you're hopping and skipping and jumping into exam going, I feel happy, I'd be going, that's a problem. And this pervades us subtly, friends. As believers, we've got to recognize that that is not the marker of health. That is not what God has called us to. Because biblical joy, as opposed to those cultural definitions of happiness, biblical joy is not about what is happening to us and around us, but it's about what is happening in us. Scriptural joy is not about a feeling, it's about formation. It's about formation in you. It's about that growing, robust trust in God that anchors you even when you don't feel it. That, friends, is joy. Let's see it again in this passage. Paul and Silas express this sort of joy. This is on the back end, remember. Paul is annoyed at someone, casts a demon out of her. He's then put on trial unjustly, thrown into a prison cell where their feet are shackled. There is nothing in that scenario that goes, hey, this is happiness. This is how you hack your way to happiness, friends. In fact, it's the utter opposite. That scenario is utterly the opposite of what happiness would produce. Just imagine that as a podcast title. Three hacks for happiness. Step one, get imprisoned unjustly. But you see, Paul and Silas have a joy a Jesus-centered fruit of the Spirit, joy that grows within them, that is forming in them, that enables them to have a posture, an internal anchorage of contentment and trust. That joy, friends, that trust joy, that contentment joy, that settledness joy in God is what leads to an earthquake and then leads to a profound question from the jailer. Acts 16:30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That joy causes a joy feeling in others. So this, friends, is biblical joy. God originated, others focused, forms within us. Sometimes it may be expressed as a feeling, but regularly not. I often don't feel joy in my body, but I sense joy in my soul. Now, let me round this out today, if I haven't lost you. What are some then these facets and shape of joy? Kind of given some generalized definitions, let's go a little bit more specific. So biblical joy, friends, as opposed to happiness, cultural happiness, biblical joy is a joy that is intelligent. Intelligent? What do you mean, Em? That, by definition of intelligence, is something that is learnt and understood. See, a biblical joy is not a fickle feeling that happens to us on a whimsical cloud, like we're trying to grab with boxing gloves. Biblical joy is not a veneer, thin experience of some flimsy goodness that feels like unicorns and confetti and sugar. Biblical joy is the utter, assured trust and contentment that God is who he says he is and will do what he said he will do. It's intelligent. Keller would say that biblical joy is a thoughtful joy. That means you have journeyed with it. You have journeyed through it. You are allowing it to form within you. It's not just something that happens to you and you can kind of potentially catch it. It's an intelligent joy that has formation and growth. It's a joy with soul and legs and heart. It's a joy that's learnt. It's a joy that's tested and true. It's a joy that's robust. In fact, the Message version of Acts 16:25, when it says Paul and Silas were singing, that there says they sung robust hymns. Biblical joy is our superpower. It's our utter rage against the storm. It's our prisons, shackles, posture of trust. Because, friends, it's a thoughtful, developing intimacy with Jesus. Doesn't happen to you, it happens in you. This joy is learnt and understood. It's thoughtful, it's growing, it develops in us. And so Paul knows such joy. And he expresses it then in prayer and hymns inside a dark prison cell, shackled on the back end of his annoyance and injustice. It's an intelligent joy that he is thinking through and thought through and continues to position himself to be empowered to know and understand more. Joy is intelligent. Secondly, shape of joy. Joy is work. Yeah, work. There's a work element to joy, a working it out, a toiling, a growing, a fruitfulness, a gradual building. There's a watering and a tending and a practicing. Don't believe me? David says it like this in Psalm 126. Those who sow with tears will reap with joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. What are we doing, friends? We're sowing so we can reap. This is the way God's economy works. Seek and you shall find, sow and you shall reap. What are we sowing? We're sowing tears. We're sowing lament. We're sowing confusion. We're sowing disappointment. We're sowing despair. We're sowing our real selves so then we can reap songs of joy. We go out with weeping. We get off our bottoms. We return to the place of our faith. We get in community. We gather people around us. We go out carrying our heavy seed to sow. How come? Because then, and only then, can we return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. We invest, friends, in joy. We integrate it. We work it. We experience the depth and breadth of all of it, because that's how God's love works. That's how God's kingdom works. Joy receiving, joy returning is thoughtful. It's practiced. It's a God-ordained working space. So be it you are in a storm, in a whale, in a prison, on a shelf, in a fire, yep, that, friends, is when Holy Spirit graces you to do the hard work of joy, right there in the midst of it. That then is when we open our mouth, when we get in the car, when we text a friend, when we come to Wednesday night gather, when we don't feel it at all, that is when we do the hard work of joy, so that we can then sow what we have reaped what we have sowed. Stephen Furtick, who I don't often quote, but I love his work, says that joy is our job. Joy is our job. Now, Paul says it like this in Philippians 4:11. Paul, after a great number of less than ideal situations, after a whole heap of things that happened to him, which weren't particularly by definition pleasurable or delightful or made him feel good, he says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Joy is defined as trust and contentment in our soul. But Paul here is telling us that he himself, early church father, incredible preacher, life transformed in a moment, did enormously wonderful things for Jesus. That Paul, he had to learn joy. He had to learn the hard work of joy. He had to learn to be content. He had to continually posture himself. That, friends, is the hard work of joy. That is the job of joy. And so we see here then in Acts 16, verse 25, this is a sowing, reaping moment for Paul and Silas. They had the opportunity there to keep their mouth shut, to stay silent, to go, well, this wasn't the way that I expected it to work out. But no, right there with their feet shackled, amidst injustice, in a dark prison cell, that's when they did the hard work of joy. They pulled up their bootstraps, they unshackled their mouth, and they said out loud in prayer and song, God, we trust you. Our heart still leans in contentment. We have a heart attitude that says, God, I'm still all in. That right there is joy. Not some thin, flimsy, magic genie feeling. It's work, holy work, sacred work. Holy Spirit empowers you to do it work. And why? Thirdly, because joy is a witness. As we land here today in our central theme, this thoughtful working joy becomes a witness to the jailer and his family. This joy becomes a testimony, a megaphone, a catalyst, a signpost, a literal earthquake. This joy is a robust hymn whilst their feet are shackled. This joy is compelling. This joy shouts and literally changes the ground, becoming like a neon poster board in the desert that Jesus is Lord. Friends, we've got to be known for such joy. Not happy clappiness. Do not get me wrong. Let's not pick up some of that theology that was not helpful. I'm not talking about slapping a smile on your face despite whatever and saying everything is great when it is not. That is denying reality. That is not who we are called to be. It has become a travesty, I think, that culturally speaking, a lot of the time believers are either known for their criticism or their naivety. And they need to jump onto any blog post. And we're quite critical of lots of things all the time. Or we're kind of known for denying reality and saying God is good and he'll work all things together for good, which isn't often helpful, let me tell you, when someone is amidst incredible travesty, tragedy, or sorrow. So I'm not talking here that joy as a witness means we minimise our current experience or we pretend to feel a certain way. No, we need to submit to the work of the Spirit growing within us so that we are postured with a concrete joy that exists and grows and forms. Because, friends, as we've just heard from Genevieve in Nehemiah 8:10, that joy is our strength. That joy is our strength. Not a flimsy feeling, but an utter trust in God. That joy takes up form and shape in our head and our heart because that joy is utterly dependent on God's goodness. Now, for someone who has walked through a period of pretty big sorrow the last 12 months, and I know I'm in like-minded company, I know some of you are very much in that space right now, grief-stricken lands, shadowed valleys. Can I just encourage you that the deeper your sorrow is, the deeper your joy becomes? As I sat with my spiritual director earlier in the year, and I was so cautious about stepping into a space that I knew God had called me to, step into the darkness space. And that darkness, I couldn't see the light, and that darkness had no form or time or pace connected to it. It simply was a space that Jesus wanted to meet me in the very dust and dirt. As I had to step into that space, partly what I had to do was to sow tears, sow lament, sow grief. And as I sat with my spiritual director on Zoom, I was like, it feels like it's a cavern, a cave that's so black and I feel like I'm going to step into it and I'm going to fall and there's nothing. It feels unsafe. It feels unexpected. It feels scary. And as I sat there and processed with my spiritual director, which is what you do in that space, I came to the realization that love was at the bottom. Love was at the bottom of this deep black hole. Jesus's love, a love that I hadn't experienced in that sort of literal depth before. He was there to carry me, hold me, catch me at the bottom. His love was down there just as much as it was up here. And in fact, as I went down into that space for about 10 months, the love that encompassed me, the love that wraparounded me, the love that held me was unimaginably deep. And as a result of that, friends, the joy that I am now reaping, the joy that I am now carrying has the same depth. It has the same strength. It has the same robustness. It's not a thin, flimsy joy. It has a depth about it. So we can't crave one thing without recognizing how God's economy works. You can't dial up certain attributes within your soul and spirit and go, oh, well, I want the good positive things, I understand, Lord, but all the other icky stuff that doesn't make sense, I don't want that. God goes, that's not how it works. You've got to walk in, sow the tears to reap the joy. And that now is why the joy of the Lord is my strength. It feels like concrete in my soul. It feels robust. It feels like an utter trust in God. Yes, I could trust him over there, but now I've trusted him in the darkness. Now I've trusted him in the darkness, and he held me, and he comforted me, and he loved me. That sort of joy, friends, that sort of joy is a witness. That sort of joy is what we need to leak. As we're having conversations with people in our workplaces, in our communities, in our neighbourhood, that sort of joy that leaks out of us, that people go, but how can you trust? How can you still live in that posture despite all of that? It's not because I feel good. I've sown the tears. I've opened my mouth while my feet were shackled. I've walked into the darkness. That is the God that I trust in, I love, I rely on. That is the God that I worship. So too, the jailer would say, how then can I be saved? How then can I have that? Tell me too how you have landed there, because I want that. So friends, let's be infilled with the Spirit of joy. Let's continually position ourselves before Holy Spirit to say that may this grow in me too. Stand with me. Thank you, Pastor Leon. Biblical joy is thoughtful. Biblical joy is intelligent. Biblical joy is a witness. Biblical joy is not a fleeting feeling. It's about formation. It's about you being empowered to trust God despite, to be content in God despite whatever. It's work. It's learnt. It's a gradual process. So if you can close your eyes before me. Band, if you can come. You may have heard this last week, Pastor Genevieve shared a prophetic word that she felt for us in this season going forward in 2024. There was a number of really beautiful, telling, revelationary aspects about that word, and she actually shared it here last Sunday at the back end of Jace's preach. But I want you to catch this bit. So I want you to receive this morning. So with your eyes closed, I saw joy dropping, dripping, infusing, and being amidst it all. Amidst the repentance, the suffering, the stepping out, the failing and the succeeding. A robust, sustaining joy. A weariness shifting and breakthrough announcing joy. A joy that will peel back the years and reinvigorate. A joy that we have not experienced or understood before. That joy that Christ had set before him to go to the cross will be revealed to us, and we will be a light into our community of this joy amidst the world's darkness.
Thanks so much for joining us here on our podcast. We encourage you to let this word further help you live and share the life to the full that Jesus gives. If you want to check out more about our upcoming events, service times, locations, or to give online, go to c3hh.com.au.